We still continue our massive series in the Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. This is lesson 14, entitled Of Momentum and Inertia. Now, most adults know exactly what those things mean, but for the sake of the children present, I'd like to explain it. Momentum is the tendency of something that's moving to keep moving the way it is. That if it's a ball is rolling south, its tendency is to continue to roll south, not to suddenly change direction by itself. If a spaceship is coasting along, it'll keep going. The way that Newton phrased it in the area of science is the tendency for a body in motion to continue in that motion. You get the idea of continuation, to keep going the way it's going. Inertia is an opposite concept, and it's the second half of Newton's law in science. We'll see how it applies in the biblical spiritual realm. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. That is, an object that isn't moving is not going to by itself suddenly start moving. A brick will not suddenly accelerate off of the ground and start flying through the air by itself. It'll tend to stay on the ground where it lays. It is inert, that is, dead, non-moving, stationary, and will tend to stay that way. So when we talk about momentum and inertia, we're talking about the tendencies for objects either to continue moving the way they're going, or for objects that aren't moving, to stay motionless, that is, inert, dead, no action. Okay, so inactivity will stay inactive, or failure to act will beget more tendency to fail to act. In other words, we basically, these are ruts if you want to get into them. And they're good ruts and they're bad ruts. There's good paths and they're bad paths. I'm going to go into each of these aspects. Good momentum, bad momentum. Good inertia, like being stayed on Christ. Bad inertia, refusal to act when you need to. And the fact is that these things build on each other. See, inertia is something that's very difficult to overcome, to get something that's not moving to move. And by the same token, it's not that easy that something is moving, especially if it's a big boulder going downhill, to change its direction. You're not going to get in the way of the boulder and make it, you know, give it a touch and off it goes up the hill again, or to the hill sideways, if it weighs 4 tons and is moving. So you're not going to be able to get that object to come back to where you'd liked it to go. So the point is, if we have a choice, or if we're in a position early on to determine the direction and speed of something, its course, then we should exert that influence while it's still easy. Because essentially a human life is like a snowball. It starts out small and gathers mass and momentum as it rolls down the hill. So if it's rolling the wrong way, the longer we wait to change its course, the more difficult it is, the more pain and suffering is going to be involved in the changing of the course of that snowball. Every year that we persist in a sinful habit, for example, makes it that much harder to get away from it. And we're going to find out that there are courses and running patterns and goals and finish lines involved in everything. Turns out that there's an entire doctrine set forth in Scripture about these notions of the Christian walk. Again, we're talking about motion even with a walk, being a running race in essence. So we'll go into these various details. Let's talk a little bit about just some quick examples of good and bad inertia. I'll start with the bad because of the obvious ones. Let's take a case of where momentum is transferred. This is a simple one. We talk about Exodus 23, opening verses, particularly verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Here we see the tendency of a big mass of individuals doing the wrong thing. And therefore the warning is set out saying, there's a tendency for you to assume that motion, to move with the crowd. In other words, gravitational pull, spiritual gravitational pull. Do not follow them. The tendency is for you to get in with the crowd, jump on that bandwagon, and go down the hill with that snowball. So we don't do that. And so we're alerted ahead of time that these tendencies are there. They are set up because we, being relatively social creatures, like to be part of another mass that's moving. We don't want to be ostracized or out on the edge. We want to be part of it. And so this tendency to pull us in and to become part of this multitude, now doing evil, is warned against. It's one example of many where we want to avoid that momentum. Apparently this multitude, which is going the wrong direction, is going to be very difficult to stop. See? And the last thing it needs is more people involved in it. So we don't follow that multitude and don't assume simply because there's a big momentum that this crowd has big mo on its side is a reason to join it. By far, it's not. Now, the opposite extreme of inertia, that is, not doing something, being evil. We know the various case of the various priests and Pharisees, if you will, mentioned in John 12, verse 43 and 44, said they believed on Christ, but because of the Pharisees and other groups in the synagogues and in the Sanhedrin, they failed to speak up because they preferred to have things the way they're going. In other words, all things continued and they didn't want to disrupt things. See, they wanted to be hold their seats of honor and not be attacked or persecuted or criticized for their faith in Christ. See, so now they stayed, and their inertia, they were motionless. They didn't act on what they knew to be right. They failed to act on what was right. This is an example of an evil inertia. Failure to speak out, failure to do righteousness. Because now the crowd, rather than moving to do an evil, is not moving. It's an inactive crowd that isn't responding properly to the king who has arrived in Jerusalem. You know, they're missing the boat. And apparently, for the same reason that people will join a multitude that's going out to evil, so too, they'll hold their peace in a multitude, and it's spiritual inertia. Failure to overcome this tendency to want to keep things as they are. Give another example of spiritual inertia that's bad, where something that ought to be moving toward Christ is not. Jesus, in Matthew, making the point, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, and ye would not. In other words, refusing to be gathered. We're going to stay the way we are. We don't want a king over us. Matter of fact, they were so set on having things stay as they were, they said, we have no king but Caesar. See? Not saying, should have said, our king is the Lord of God. You know, but they didn't even go that far. They were so dead set on following Christ that they even said, you know, Caesar's our king. We have no king but Caesar. Showing you spiritual inertia into evil. Things are going to stay the way they are. We're not going to follow this Christ. Away with him, his blood be upon our heads, we have no king but Caesar. Again, inertia, failure to respond properly. God calls, and we dig in our heels. That's inertia. God speaks, we rebel. That's what a stiff neck is all about, is spiritual inertia. Refusing to move, to be yoked to God's way, to turn when God calls. We stay the way we are. Sinful, rebellious, refusing to bow the knee, for example. That is spiritual inertia. Let us turn, in light of these preliminary examples, to Philippians 3. We'll start with verse 10, which is a point that we discussed last week, and see how the discussion moves forward through the end of the chapter. Paul speaking, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, yet by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, that is, achieved the goal. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There are several things to be pointed out here. He definitely believes he's running a race, and the one thing that stands out very clear is he's not finished the race. He says, I have not yet attained it. I still have to press toward the mark. So whatever else one might want to say, this is not a done deal race. This is not a finished race. He doesn't sit on his laurels. He can't kick back on his high chair or his throne and say, I've done it. From henceforth, I'm all set. No, he still says, I am running this thing full bore all the way out. I have all the cylinders firing on this race to go forward. It is not yet attained, therefore this must be in our minds. Hey, I've not reached the mark. I'm still running this race. I've not attained it yet. And wherefore should I be running? What direction should I be running? Toward that same mark. Am I any better than Paul? Was I perfect? He said he hasn't yet apprehended or achieved or attained that high prize of mark. So he's still running full speed ahead. Nothing is changing his mind. Matter of fact, he is putting on the blinders on his eyes like we do on a horse. He said, I'm not even looking behind because that'll waste time to get to where I'm going. So he's not going to let anything interfere with his forward momentum getting to that finish line, you see. Here we see a picture of momentum and determining course and direction and even his habit as he runs this race. He says, forgetting the things and not looking at the things that are behind, I look to that which is before me. Now this is what is appropriate. We're not supposed to dwell on our past. That seems to be day one. He already said he counted his past as dung earlier in Philippians. He said, I count all these things that used to be thought were gainful and useful as dung compared to the excellency of Christ. Therefore, I don't need to look behind me to determine how I should be running forward. I look to Jesus and I look to his word, the light that helps me guide me forward. And therefore, I lay these things aside so that I can press to what is before, that I can press toward the mark. Now, he has in mind a mark that he's going toward. Is this mark sufficiently revealed in Scripture? I believe it is. I don't think it's an abstraction. I think that we know that we are set on a course. And there's several things that delineate what this path is, what this rut he's running is, and how we are to respond to it. I think the key is verse 16, and needs to be looked at real closely. It doesn't give the full sense in our English translations. The Greek is a far more interesting picture. It's almost a geometric picture, a picture of paths, mathematical things going on here, geographic and geometric things. We look at verse 16, we see this. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, that is, in the same path to which we have now come from the beginning to this point, we all started back there at point A, okay? And now we're at point B. Point A is in the past, and we have run this course to point B. He says, in that line, because there's the word line there, stoichein, in that same line, in that same path, or the same point, to whereto we have already attained to this point, continue therein in the same direction. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying, we have already come the correct path from beginning of our faith to this point. Therefore, we, because you're talking about the Philippians, who he has very good, strong, positive words for, we therefore need to move forward in the same direction, following the same canon, the literal rule canoni, canon, rule of conduct. The same things that have brought us from the beginning to here go the exact same direction. Said, we have Big Mo on our side going for Christ, and this is being pressed toward the mark. All of us are pressing toward the right mark. So, we have no reason to divert or change our direction. No diversions. No detours. No going to the left or the right. Keep going the same way we're going. We're going the right way, folks, is what Paul is trying to say. So he says, here's the measure of how to continue running in what direction. By the same direction that we've attained to here, so continue doing out there. So Paul is distinguishing. You can continue from A to B and go in a straight line to C, the mark. Or you could go to the left, to point F, or to the right, to point M. He's saying, don't go in any different direction than we've already gone. We're on the right path. Don't change momentum. In other words, don't change a thing. I love you. Don't change a thing, basically. You use the modern vernacular. We're heading the right way. So here's the rule by which they need to go. That which they've already achieved, you see. The direction that they've already taken from the beginning of their conversion to this point is going to be the secret to getting to the mark. See, they're on the right path. Jesus didn't put them on a faulty, curved path. He put them on a straight path from the beginning to here when they received this epistle from Paul. And Paul says, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let us do the same thing. Let us put this in possession of our minds that we're going to continue going the same direction. All right. This is even more obvious in the Greek when we have actual directional commands which are being basically attenuated and modified somewhat by our English translations. The fact that we really have a running more than a walking going down this particular phrase. Okay, so that's where we have the point of a big Mo, momentum that is, going the right direction. Now there's several things that fall out of this. One, from a pastoral standpoint, we shouldn't be afraid. One of the things about this is it says, doing the same thing, minding the same thing. This means that there should be no interest on a pastor or an elder or deacon's part, or any teacher's part, for something brand new and original. There's no need. If someone says, I'm tired of hearing the same old thing, well, that's exactly what Paul says we're supposed to be getting into. Maybe looking at it from different angles. I mean, you look at a Puritan exposition of a small passage of Scripture, it takes, 600 pages. Shows you how many angles you can look at one thing. I've seen an exposition of one verse that ended up taking, what, 90 pages. And that probably was middle of the road. Probably wasn't really an extended treatise when you get right down to it. Just shows how broad the commandment of God is, to use the phrase of Psalm 119. His commandments are exceeding broad. Therefore, being the words of life, much can be extracted from them. They can be mined for an unbelievable depth. But the fact of the matter is, we should have no interest in the novel or the original. We should mind the faith once delivered. Therefore, should not get tired of that or say, that pastor is always preaching the same thing, repentance from sin and walking holy. Well, what's wrong with that? That's exactly the thing that's going to get you to the mark much better. Now, next week's lesson, which is on of milk and meat, is going to go in a little bit distinctions on this, because I'm not going to say just dig into milk all the time. We presuppose that this is a snowball gathering momentum in the right direction and growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and growing in the wisdom of Christ and into the stature of Christ. So we expect growth. But the point here is that that comes from hearing the Word of God again and again, contemplating it, meditating on it, building it into our hearts. His words are spirit. Therefore, we should never get tired of hearing the same thing. You know? There is benefit. How many times did you read? How many times do we read the same thing in Scripture? Do I say, boy, I'm tired of Ephesians? I'm just worn out on Ephesians. Well, so no one could possibly say that and be a genuine Christian, because that's the Word of God. They're words of spirit. It's not just a human production at all. You know? We shouldn't be moving out so far to grab for novelty and having new things. I want to hear a new original exposition of Scripture that didn't exist before. I need to continually have my itching ears satisfied. This is not good. Continue in these same things. See? So when we do exposition of Scripture from pulpits and whatnot, we should be sure that we are with the sincere, guileless, pure milk, if you will, that Peter talks about. I know in English it says pure milk of the Word, but we'll find out when we get there next week that that's an improper translation. But for the time being, we'll say it's very important that we continue going in the same path we have been going. Because goodness knows, if we hit off something new, how do you know you're not on the wrong path now? How do you know you haven't deflected yourself into a heresy? How many times have we seen even Christian Reconstructionists suddenly go off on a wild goose chase on an oddball doctrine or an oddball interpretation, and then hold that to be important and distinctive for them, and it turns out to be a wild goose chase, a wild hare that they're out after. Why? Because they weren't heading in the same direction. In other words, there's a sense in which the church, at least looked at in the big picture, 20 centuries of progress, has been going the right direction. Sure, it has deviated. We can see those deviations, but it's the very fact that we see a general trend that deviations are so obvious to us. They say, well, we can see where the church went way off base in 1830 and started getting out and retracting from society and preaching, you know, escapism, stuff like that. And evangelism only, forget the law, forget society, let it perish, because Christ is coming back. We see that those are abuses. But it's because we see that bigger picture of 18 centuries of positive forward progress. See, and if had the church continued therein, whereunto it had attained, we would have been better off. And that's the whole message of Philippians 3:16. We've gotten from the beginning of our faith to here along a certain path. Let's continue. We should sustain that momentum and not divert in any other direction. Don't get caught off in oddball heresies or oddball groups or oddball church polities. You know, there's so many things that can change the direction. So Paul is exhorting, saying, hey, this is the way to go. Move the way we've come so far. This is a case of spiritual momentum for good. The Philippians have made tremendous progress from the birth of their church, the planting of the body, to this point. So let's keep going. And he's using the picture of the race. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Now when we read, as we have us for an example, it doesn't mean insofar as you have us as an example, in the sense of, hey, we're your example, and that's that. He means to the extent that we serve as an example. He doesn't point to himself. He says, also mark others who walk according to this rule, to the extent that we are worthy examples. We recall the phrase that Pastor Hoops uses, follow me so far as I follow Christ. This really is the doctrine here on the final clause of Philippians 3:17, which walks so as ye have us for an example, to the extent that we serve as a worthy example. That's what Paul is saying. He didn't presume to say, follow me, I'm always great. He didn't say that. He says, as ye have us unto an example. That word there, as, is kathos in the Greek, meaning in the form, or to the extent that we, you know, in other words, you get the picture, to the extent that we embody an example. It's not unconditional because you have us for an example, but rather to the extent that you see us walking as worthy examples.
To your credit where credit is due is actually Pastor John Robinson who said that.
Okay, very good. Pastor John Robinson. But I never heard it from John Robinson's lips, but I have heard Pastor Hoops quite soundly expound the sense of that doctrine. Therefore, it's important for us to see that there's more than just Paul walking by this rule. It says, and mark them who do so. See, not only do we have the benefit of knowing where we came from, we also have people walking around as suitable samples to us, left and right. And so mark them. Follow them. Watch what they're doing in their deed and their walk. Follow that example to the extent that they are worthy in samples. And then the warnings come in. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So apparently, it turns out that there are many, the word poloi, the hoi poloi, there are many of them that are not good examples. So it would appear that the majority of people floating around Philippi are poor examples to follow. So you need to mark the ones that are worthy examples, if you're going to have an example at all, to model your running after and direct your path after. See? So if you need help, you look at a worthy example. But be aware that there are a lot of unworthy examples out there to follow. Sad as it may be, there are many of them out there. And we'll see that in the tail end of the verse, these are enemies of the cross of Christ. It didn't say enemies of Christ or enemies of the doctrine of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. And the next verse says, whose God is their belly, etc., etc. There's a lot of dispute whether these are Judaizers or someone else. Most people think, and I think correctly, that these are Epicureans, that is, people who don't believe that they need to suffer for Christ, that things are all going to be hunky-dory now that we're Christian, and the last thing we need to do is suffering. So when we say that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, that is, they don't intend to take up the cross of Christ and suffer for Jesus. The notion of suffering for Jesus is alien to them. Their God is their belly, in other words, their appetite for worldly and earthly things. They don't think they need to give up those things to follow Jesus. The last thing they intend to do is take up a cross, if you will. And of course, a cross, Jesus doesn't hand you the cross, you must take it up. The command is you take up that cross. That is to deliberately deny yourself to know that you're going to take part in another group that's going to have suffering as its lot in life. Christian suffering, as we discussed last week, under Christian weakness and suffering. So these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, they're Christian, all right, but they oppose the notion that they have to suffer for Christ. So they don't want to take up this cross that Jesus asked them to take up. And that's why they have a very severe rebuke. But I think the best commentators point out that that doesn't mean they're not Christian, just that they are very bad examples to follow because they misunderstand the whole nation, the whole nature of the fact that they're supposed to be within the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, which is the entire context of chapter 3 anyway, Philippians. See? Therefore, their end is destruction, whose God is their belly. So we see that if they continue running the way they're going, they're going to be in bad shape. So these are very strong words used to point out that we shouldn't follow them as examples, and they themselves are being warned thereby, you know, you make your God your belly, which is a similar phrase in Romans, they're in bad shape. In other words, the momentum that they manifest in the direction that they're going is faulty. So don't walk according to their rule, but what? Walk according to the rule that we've already received and has brought us up to the point we're at. That's the point of momentum. That's why it's so dangerous to say, I'm going to reject 18 centuries of church scholarship and church purposefulness and start a new doctrine. Okay. How dangerous when we've been already told it was a faith once delivered to the faith, faith once delivered to the saints, if you will, and that we are called to walk according to that same rule and the same conduct that has gone before, pressing toward that mark Christ Jesus has set for us. So, let's turn this time show some examples, I think, of negative implication. Turn with me to 2 Peter 2:22. This indicates that it's really hard to break out of a rut. It's really hard to change your momentum, apart from God supernaturally making the change occur. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. This is a true proverb, not a faulty one, but one that has manifested itself over and over again as correct and bearing on what really happens in the world. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that has washed, that was washed, to her wallowing in the mire, you see? In other words, people go back the way they were. You pull them out, you clean them up, but really you have not altered their momentum, the spiritual direction in which they're going. They have not yet changed their direction, you see? We need to put a brand new motivating principle that changes the direction of the snowball of our lives from sin and wickedness and evil to righteousness and following after Christ and becoming, you know, servant of God by dint of being born again. But we miss out on these things. We fail to understand what goes on. Just back one chapter in 1 Peter 4, starting with the very first verse. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You know, see, we can arm ourselves against the kind of things that are going to drag us down and change our momentum, our spiritual momentum, to that's carrying us to the mark that's before us. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Because if we're aware that Jesus suffered for us, that there has been suffering already accomplished on our behalf, that is a motive that arms our minds here, for the purpose that we can cease from sin. It says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Since the suffering has already been accomplished for us, we should therefore cease from sin. Recall what I said last week? Shall Christ have died and sin live? Cannot be. We can arm ourselves with the same mind that is in Christ, that we can cease from sin by putting our mind on the suffering of Christ. That has a spiritual value in our hearts to put sin away from us. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. See? He says, if you arm yourselves with this same mind that is in Christ, he said, you will no longer live the rest of your life, if you will, in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It turns out that there are only two finish lines out there. And one finish line is the mark that Christ sets for us, and the other one, just beyond the edge of the finish line, is this big, long, 1,000-mile drop to the hellfire and brimstone. You finally arrived at destruction. See? And it says, one is the will of God. That's the path toward the cross, the mark that we should be running toward. But the other is the flesh and the lusts of men, the thing that men want to do, the earthly things. And there are two different directions, two different races being run here. One group is running and pressing toward the mark of Christ, Jesus, and the other is running according to the flesh, according to the lusts of men. And we point out that someone, when we are saved and arm ourselves with the mind of Christ as to his suffering for us and our suffering on his behalf, we will no longer live the rest of our life and the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but rather to the will of God. In other words, we jump track from one race course heading to destruction to the one heading toward life eternal. See, so we no longer abide on the wrong path. Verse 3, for the time past of our life, that is, what went before our conversion, if you will, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, the time that was wasted and blown on the wrong track is sufficient. We don't need to add any more to it. It certainly doesn't deserve us to spend any more time on the wrong track. The time spent of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revellings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. See? In other words, you've spent enough time and enough energy going down the wrong track. That is sufficient. That should be plenty good. Actually, to have spent even 1 second on that path is bad, but he's making a very ironic statement. Let that suffice. There's no reason to say, I need one more swing at sin. Just another fun weekend, okay, God, then I'll, This is, you always hear about people saying, well, I'll confess Christ, but I still have some wild oats to sow, or, I'm still young. And he's saying, right now, listen, people, the time in the past may suffice. It is plenty of time to have committed to evil things that profit you nothing and profit God nothing and only profit the devil. That was sufficient. In other words, you can't say, I haven't gotten my fill yet of sin. I haven't enjoyed it to the fullest. I'd like to know what it's all about before I confess Christ. This is an inane attitude that is totally condemned here. It's already sufficient, so who are you provoking to his face when you continue therein? When you offer these excuses and say, it's not sufficient, I really need to go back and sin a bit more, and then that's enough, I'll have experienced the good, fun things. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange, that is, these are the evil people, the Gentiles with whom you used to walk, they think it strange that ye run not with them. See, they know that you've jumped track. They know that you're on a different race course. Why aren't you running with them toward their mark? They think it's strange that you're not running with them anymore. What's the matter with you? You were with us before, weren't you? We're all together in this thing. The revelings and abominable idolatries and walking according to lasciviousnesses and lusts. They think it's strange that you've changed your track, that you aren't running on a different track now. So why aren't you running with us? They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. See? It's noticeable when you change your momentum, when you change your direction, when you jump from one racetrack heading to destruction to the racetrack of Christ. They think you are strange. So Peter here is saying, don't be surprised when people think you're an oddball and a nerd and an idiot and missing out because you're not on the racetrack with all the fun. Because the fun, Paul says, that was plenty of fun since it was all ruinous anyway. He let that be sufficient. But he's warning them in advance, not Paul, but Peter, warning them in advance, they will think it strange. All those with whom you used to be will think it strange that you've changed such course so radically and for such an idiotic cause, because of course this is all foolishness anyway to unbelievers. The cross of Christ is idiocy and foolishness and a block of stumbling. So, no wonder they think it's strange. Because not only are you confessing Christ, which is idiotic in their view, but you're missing out on all the fun too. That's the whole appeal of the flesh and the lust of the flesh, is how fun it is, how wonderful it is to walk in it. You know, body was made for fun, and the world exists for us to have fun. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So here's a case that we know that they're going to continue going unless God shines light into their darkened understandings, which he will have to do sovereignly. But we know now what the reaction of the world is. Because all of a sudden, it might be to get out of that race, you need to turn around and run opposite direction with other people coming your way. You know how it is if you suddenly go the wrong direction on the freeway. They think it's strange that you're going the wrong direction on the freeway. But boy, that is a freeway of sin. It's a freeway of a multitude doing evil. You better change direction, get off the next off-ramp, and take a different course, right? Absolutely. There can be no question but that it'll be thought strange when you are now running with another pack. Literally. You're now following a different rule. Okay. So that's what I'm telling you. There are two races running right now, folks. There's the race to the mark of Christ, and there's the race to destruction. And what is the fruit of all the things that the flesh brings you but death and destruction and hellfire? And yet, the people who are on that path think it's strange when you jump off the track. When in fact, it's strange that they still want to be on that track when you get right down to it. But that's what the darkening of the minds is. You know, we talk about momentum. It turns out that God tends to push things along the way that they're going. Truly. If you read the entire first chapter of Romans, they refused to honor God as God. So God gave them over to this perverse mind. Then he blinded them. Then he gave them over to all sorts of other things. These were judicial blindnesses. God says, all right, you don't want to do, you won't honor me, you won't obey me, you won't glorify me, you won't give me the thanks, you don't acknowledge me in the things, but you worship sticks and stones and then all these other things. You see a snowball which God is pushing forward. God is helping that snowball of sin grow so it gets into the, makes it to the end of its track faster when you get right down to it. God doesn't want sin to simmer. God pushes it out in the open because it deserves it. Their deeds were evil, therefore, why should they have those blessings? So Romans 1 talks about God helping the snowball along because of the evil deeds of the people who were doing these things and not acknowledging God. And I recommend looking closely at Romans 1 from the position of momentum being furthered by the will of God in terms of a downward slide to destruction and to ruin. God doesn't take things lightly. He pushes things along so that they don't fester, and so they end up being seen for what they really are, destruction and ruinous. And then, of course, verse 4, not only do they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. See? So now we have the position that we can expect to be spoken evil of now that we've changed course and are pressing toward an entirely alien mark so far as the world is concerned. According to humanism, all these Christians are running toward the wrong mark and have the wrong agenda and the wrong purposes in mind. You know, they're trying to outlaw abortion, allow prayer in schools, and better yet, destroy the public schools and replace them with the Christian or privatized school system and to go back to a gold standard. All these things are pressing to the wrong mark. So not only are they strange things to the humanist, to the world at large, they're spoken evil of. You know, here in Louisiana, puts in this wonderful abortion law, and all these Christian legislators, as far as I'm concerned, probably Christian, if not overtly, certainly with the law they passed to protect life, as much life as they could get through that legislature, you get sent a bunch of coat hangers. And I think it's ironic, all they're showing is the murder instruments they're intending to use. Or if the doctors don't do the murders, we'll use these things. So it's like sending a bunch of knives with blood on it, as far as I'm concerned, saying, we'll continue to murder the babies. You should keep us safe from the effects of our murdering activities. So it's pretty hard to murder a baby that's in you. But if we need to use a coat hanger, we will. That was the message that they gave. So all this to say, as far as First Peter's concerned, when you switch track and you change momentum, you're like a guy going the wrong way on a freeway at that point. And they're going to think it's strange that you're not running according to what they're saying, that you're not running with the pack, that now you're totally opposed to the will of your friends and your associates, and finally they speak evil of you. So these things are to be expected. When you have godly momentum going the right path, they will remember where you came from. And that momentum is going to be spoken evil of anyway, regardless of the background. See? Because the cross of Christ is a stumbling block and foolishness, and therefore to be spoken evil of. To show a little bit further what God does, I talked about Romans 1. I'd like to give some interesting examples elsewhere in Scripture where God lets things pretty much stay as they are or pushes them along. Turn with me to Ezekiel 3. Show some examples of how God has dealt with people who rebel. Verse 27, just the final verse of Ezekiel 3. But when I speak with thee, this is God talking, but when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house, you see. God's going to speak. He says, but people who are going to obey, let them obey. And people who are not going to obey, who are not going to act on it, who forbear, they just do what they're, do what they're doing and act as though God hadn't spoken, or they're not going to follow the commands of God, let him forbear. See? So God's encouraging. He says, those who are going to have momentum go my way, follow my instructions and do them, let them do them. And those who exhibit inertia and forbear, that is, do nothing, refuse to hear and do what I command, let them do that. Why? Because they're a rebellious house. Now, regardless whether they hear and do or forbear and don't do, it's still Ezekiel's duty to preach to them, isn't it? So, too, is the duty of all pastors to preach regardless whether they see the flock moving forward in a godly pattern for a godly cause, when it's legitimate for that church, or even if nobody follows. It could be a rebellious house, right? You might have inertia in a wonderful church, and it could be a rebellious house being the cause. Some might hear and do, so others might not hear. They might forbear and say, no, thank you, I don't want to do that. Ezekiel's nuts, or I'm not going to follow Ezekiel on that thing, even though he said God said it. See? So we recognize here that God's going to say, hey, there's momentum here. People who are going to hear, they're going to hear. So people who are prone to obey will obey God. People who have a heart to obey God. But those who have a heart to forbear and to ignore God and turn their back on him and be stiff-necked, they're going to forbear. So God's just saying, hey, he will hear, let him hear. And he will forbear, let him forbear. See? That's just the way of the flesh. It's either going to be inclined toward God. There's no neutrality here, is there? There's no gray area in between. People are going to obey or they're going to rebel against God. Similar thought is expressed in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, though in a different form. Not nearly as strongly, but we should be aware of the way it's phrased. Verse 39 of chapter 20, Ezekiel 20, 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Now, this is rendered differently in some more modern English versions, as if it were a prediction that right now they're going to do some idolatry and God's telling them to do it, but later on they're going to put aside the idolatry and become faithful. But there is a case to be made for the King James Version, which basically says that God's not going to allow these people to falsely worship him. He says, might as well get it out in the open. that you guys are idolaters. So go ye, serve ye everyone his idols. And hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. In other words, I want you guys to come out of the closet. You're idolaters. He said, you're claiming to be godly, but you're not. Therefore, go out in the open with your idols. Go ahead and worship them. In other words, do what you're doing. Don't hide it. Show me, you know, what you are. But at least don't profane my name, saying we follow Jehovah, and then secretly worship the idol. See? God basically says, let it come out in the open. Let them be what they really are. I should also point out that we talked about the judicial blindings and judgments of Romans 1. We see this entire chapter is about that kind of thing. Look at, say, starting at verse 23. I lift up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. You see? God says, you're going to continue breaking my statutes, breaking my laws, violating my will, so I'm going to set you up with crummy laws and evil statutes that you shouldn't live by. Might as well come out in the open with it, right? Why pretend to be a godly nation? Say, look at this great Torah we have, when all you do is break those statutes and treat them like garbage and trample all over God's will. So God says, I'm going to take back the good law that I gave you through Moses and give you rotten laws and evil things that you should walk by. So at least you're consistent. See, God's demanding some consistency here. He says, here, you walk after your idols, just don't pollute my name anymore, claiming that you're following me, because my name is getting dragged in the dirt because you guys claim that you're obeying me. Forget that. I'm not going to allow that. So follow your idols. He says, and you claim to follow my law, but all you do is break it. So I'm going to give you some rotten laws instead.
When did he do that?
Well, it came in several forms. I believe it certainly came in the form of the Talmud and Gemara and the Mishnah and all these other gigantic law books that the Jews accumulated to themselves, which are full of idiocies anyway. That's sad to say, but true. And that they were under Babylonian dominion, and therefore under that law and the laws of Rome. For example, they couldn't really do capital punishment under Rome, even though it was required by God's law, and they had to live under Roman rule, subjugation. So there's the element of the subjugations under faulty laws, plus the fact that, as in Psalm 94, the wicked frame mischief by a law. See, I could think of just the example of Daniel, forbidding to pray to anyone but the emperor. See, that's a bad law, bad statute, and applied to everybody in the kingdom. Daniel was the only one who broke it, apparently, who was found guilty of breaking it. Bad law. Framing mischief by a law. So here we see God says, you won't obey my law, but you claim to be obeyers of it, but it's broken so uniformly and continually, I give you bad statutes instead, and laws that you should not live by. In the line of these kind of momentum problems, I call them, and it's kind of cute that we're talking science and out of one side of our mouth and spiritual things out the other, but there seems to be a connection. Look at Psalm 115. We talk about momentum and inertia. We're talking about tendencies of things, either to keep moving the way they're going or to stay the way they are. There's the difficulty of change is what's in view, whether it's a change in a direction or a change in position. That's what we're talking about. Momentum means a tendency to stay in the same direction, going in the same direction. And inertia means to stay in the same position. Verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. And this is actually in the present participle, future participle, incomplete. It can be rendered more accurately. They who make them shall become like them. You make idols, And they have all these things, no hearing, no sight, no nose, no handling, no feet, no walking. Those who make them shall become like them. But isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew when he quotes Isaiah? He says, this nation has become hard of hearing, dull of understanding. They have eyes they cannot see, ears they cannot hear. Guess what that's the cause of? Psalm 115 tells us, idolatry. Because you're not worshiping the God of heaven, you're really worshiping something else. It ends up that you become like the idol that you worship. See? So that means that the mind being directed on something, that momentum transfers. So that now we take up and become like our idols. So, if you're going to have an idol, Jesus Christ. Become like Him. Set our mind on Christ and be conformed to that image. Who is the living God who liveth ever and ever. Who dieth not. Whose life is in Himself, as John tells us. What a more glorious, the Son of God, Creator of heaven and earth. King of kings, Lord of lords. That makes sense to me. And that's why if we have the same mind as Christ and look forward to Christ, looking always to the captain of our high calling in Christ, captain of salvation, the high priest who went before, looking always unto Christ, He captured in our mind's eye, in our spirit's apprehension, we will become like Him. Because whatever it is that you're worshiping, that's going to be rubbing off real good. And there's a momentum here, because as you build them and worship them, these idols, you will become like them. So how much better to worship Jesus and become like Him? So again, we have these directions being implied. Revelation 22:11, near the tail end of the book, just to show you that when you're going a certain direction, it pretty much sticks. It's very difficult apart from God sovereignly moving in. You know, Paul would have gone all the way to Damascus and taken Christians prisoner, right? So it had to be God knocking, changing the momentum, if you will, changing the other direction of Paul's life by knocking him off the horse. You know, horse was moving forward, Paul's going with the horse, God had to knock him off to change the course of history. When we talk about a course of history, it's like the course of a river. The river is following the bed in which it travels, in which it flows. So too the human life. We need to make sure that we are traveling along a path that's godly. 22:11, He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. We have again the tendency of things to remain the way they are. Whatever direction they are, doing works of evil or godly works, holy works, righteous works, you're going to proceed from the same source. What's the context here? Is it God telling people, don't repent? No, the message obviously, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The context here is the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment, where it's too late anyway. See, once the door is closed, you can't knock and get in anymore. See, all destinies are determined. So the unjust person, once Jesus comes back, is going to stay unjust. Because the preceding verse is a second coming verse, and the verse right after it is a second coming verse. So this is saying, there's no time to change at this point. We always say in the example that a tree, once it falls, it's stuck in the position that it fell in. Once it dies and falls, that's the way it's going to be. So too, when we finally hit that finish mark, you can't back off and head for the other finish mark. You finally hit the finish mark of evil, you're falling down to hell. God is casting you down, all the way down. And, you know, there's a great chasm fixed between these two marks, these two finish lines that we run. You can't back up. So once Jesus comes, once Judgment Day dawns, there's going to be a great dividing between the goats and the sheep. Let the goats be goats and the sheep be sheep is the basic lesson here. That he who is unjust remain unjust still. There's no other way around it because his life is over. That's what I'm saying over and over again, that the present life we leave is probationary, totally probationary, in the sense that it is a running toward a mark for us to apprehend it in Christ. And if we fail and run the other direction after the lusts of our flesh, we'll receive that reward. If we look at the final passage of Philippians 3, after he talks about, you know, running not with them, but with us, in a line, then said, he comes who is the rewarder. Jesus has the reward with him. Another interesting point I should point out about those two words for running and walking, if you will, in Philippians is the following. In Philippians 3:16, where the Christian walk or run is being defined, it is a straight line. But the word used for there are many walking around whose God is their belly, That's walking around the same verse used, same basic word, if you will, used. Now, there's some dispute about this, but it seems to be sustainable, as in 1 Peter 5, where it says, your enemy, the devil, walking around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a sense of a circular walk. Ah, that's the difference. The Christian is walking, or running, if you will, beelining in a straight line toward a mark. But all these other things are detours that end you up in all sorts of circular walks, or deviating paths that go in different directions away from the goal. See? So these guys, who are not good examples for us to follow, are not walking in a straight line toward the goal set by Christ. They are going in circular paths, or deviating paths, but certainly not in the same path they were supposed to be walking or running. The point here again is that the thing in mind is not our position standing still. In other words, the question here is not our frame of mind or our doctrine or what we think, but what we are doing as we move forward, direction that we're moving forward. So what is presupposed here is not sitting on our duffs or in a pew, but our walk, our moving forward. It's a Christian walk. It is a continual moving forward, not just my Christian doctrine, my Christian position is this. No, what are you doing? In deed and in word. We need to have both. One without the other, we have a failure. If we're walking but don't have God's word in us, we got a problem because we don't know where to walk. But if we just have the word in us but don't walk by it, what benefit does it have? You know, that's dead faith, as James puts it forth. Dead faith. Let's look at 1 John 2:24 for some more of the, what I would regard as more positive discussion. Talking about positive momentum. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So here is how we continue. That is how we maintain momentum going toward the mark and continue in the Son and the Father. Is that that which has been delivered to us, that it abide in us, the Word of God and the love of God abiding, staying. So we have again the essence of being on the right path of momentum. Do you have a question, Charity? Oh, saw your hand up. So the idea of continuation is, as a matter of fact, if you did a study out of a concordance of the words abide, abideth, abode, and continue, continually, continuing, things like this, you'll see that there are many scriptures that talk about continuation, that is momentum. To continue is to continue going, if you will. I can't even use the word without, or define the word without using it, as it seems, showing the perpetuation of a path. I did it. One example, I think is pretty clear, is in Psalm 119, verse 32. Verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. You see? In other words, the commandments are a way. The law of God is a way, it's a path, and I will run the way of his commandments when we enlarge the heart. See? We're going to get into that in three lessons from now about the heart being enlarged and what that means and how we appropriate that to ourselves in faith through Christ. How do we make this apply? How does this rudiment become part of the counsel? How do we accomplish this? How do we make this verse fulfilled in our walk, in our life? The point here is, again, that even walking in God's commandments is really a running of the way of the commandments. Run and walk are basically similar notions in that sense. But I think it's important to see that it's a strenuous thing. To run requires strength. The strong man runneth in joy. We read from Scripture. It's a basic position. And so it's an effort. But we need to be running toward the right mark, and we got to strive to do this. It's not just it's an easy walk. It's a running which is an effort. We have to expect it to take strength. However, the wonderful thing is, they shall run and not be weary. Ah, see Isaiah 40 telling us that, yes, it's a hard run, and it's a marathon run, and it could be for some of us a 60, 70, 80, 90 plus year run. But it's a run nonetheless, where God supplies the strength and the energy, such that we shall mount upon eagle's wings. And finally, I think this entire thing comes together quite nicely in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, etc. Now let's look at the various parts of this thing. The first element is about the great cloud of witnesses. But he goes on to say, let us lay aside, literally let us cast away, not just lay aside, but let us cast away every weight. Now what is being discussed there? If I'm running a race, last thing I need is extra weights on me, right? Will that not hinder me, slow me down? Especially if it's a lot of weight. So apparently what the writer of Hebrews here is saying, and I might be bold to say I believe it's Jude, but whoever he may be, because I need to get that published before long, how that theory falls out. But the writer of Hebrews here is saying that one thing that certainly is true of all Christians, that they need to do, is to cast away every weight. And what are these weights? Apparently we are just burdened with a bunch of these things, not just one or two weights, every weight. So these things are burdens that we carry which slow us down as we run this race. So just as you wouldn't want to be carrying a sack of potatoes and a couple of bricks and a knapsack and knee weights and a 400-pound hat on a marathon run, we need to dump these things. They need to be cast away. We need to cast away every weight, not just a few of them, not just the things that we can do without, but every weight. And the fact of the matter is that this is the root of humility, that everything that we bring in our own strength to our lives is a weight that gets in the way. Because everything that we bring in is of the flesh. Because it's born of the flesh. So every human contribution in our lives, every human strength that we bring to the table, every human liking, all these things, there's no boasting because all of it forms a weight that slows us down. Because it didn't come from Christ. Therefore, it cannot energize and mobilize and get us moving. So it's all these things that encumber us. That we need to lay them aside. We need to cast them away. See? And it's an active thing. We've got to dump this stuff. These lusts, these affections. That's why it's so difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. Right off the bat, we see it's impossible virtually. How hard it is. Harder for them, really, than a poor man. Because of the fact that it is a weight that encumbers him spiritually. See? Wrongful mental, spiritual apprehension of the value of his money, of his gold or his homes or real estate or what have you, his yachts. These things get in his way. Now, God, in the ordinary course of events, doesn't demand that we get rid of them all. He expects the rich people to certainly be generous, as they can help the poor. But the point is that it's very rare when you see an instance where Jesus says, sell everything that you have. But why did he have to tell that to that rich young man? Because this was the exact weight that got this guy down to zero. He couldn't even move anymore because of the spiritual weight of his riches. He had to cast away that weight so that he could get up and run and follow Jesus, run this race with Jesus set before him, looking into Jesus. He couldn't even do that. That was how great the weight was. He couldn't himself push this weight of the love of money off of him. Fortunately, we are in a better position in general that we tend to be able to enjoy more ordinary use of the things of this world, having them as though not having them, to show Paul's indication of what the proper attitude should be. But these things are weights. Almost everything that we like that is in the flesh, that is just aside from the kingdom of God, is a potential burden or weight that will slow us down in our race. See? That can even be love of children if it's misplaced. There are many, many things. So what we're told about very clearly is that we're in a race and we got a lot of things that are weighing us down that are, rather than running at full speed, we're probably slogging along at 1/3 speed, stopping every so often. Why? Why are we struggling on our Christian run toward the mark? Because of all these weights that we have on us. God says if you get rid of these weights, boy, you're going to be flying. You won't even get tired by mounting up on eagle's wings. But what's the problem? Because of the weights. And the root of these weights is original sin. The fact that there's nothing wrong with the things in this world taken by themselves. There's nothing wrong with the gold or the Mercedes or any of these things. The problem is what the mind does with it. The way that our heart sets its affection on these things, that's the weight that causes the problem. Not the gold, not the Mercedes, not the yacht. All these things are fine in and of themselves. The problem is that if our attitude is inappropriate, then that drags us down spiritually. That's a spiritual weight that clogs our path. It's like being hobbled, someone tying rope around your feet and saying, now run. Why? Because your heart is now divided. See? Part of our heart's with God, but boy, part of it's elsewhere, where our treasure is, isn't it? So we need to be sure that Christ is our whole and only and sole treasure, the mark to which we press. And that's the best way to cast away every weight. And it needs to be pointed out that the word there is every weight. And some of the things that we don't think are ways or that we think are harmless and aren't bugging us and aren't hurting us and aren't dragging us back or slowing us down are really more serious than we know. We need to examine ourselves to be able to determine. Or, better yet, receive counsel from those who can see it than when we are blinded to it. Boy, we should be really, really tuning our ears into people who are able to see and notice things that we don't about weights that are besetting us or slowing us down. You know, especially with so great a cloud of witnesses. Gee, we should listen very carefully. If someone says, you know, I think you're too interested in this or that. It seems so preoccupying your time that I think you're not spending as much as you could with things that God would be blessed by. Perhaps we should be really sensitive to discussions along these lines. On the assumption that it may well be true, and that it, at heart is being alerted to something that we have been not anywhere near privy to. We're too close to the thing to see it. Someone else with better perspective coming from outside might be able to see. You know, you can't see on the back of your back, but there's a huge weight there. It's slowing you down. Thank you, brother. And now I can cast it away, having seen it better. Okay? That's why when a priest rebukes an Israeli, I never said this on tape, but I think it bears discussion, he brings his gift to the priest who reproved him as an element of thanksgiving. See, the rebuker, the reprover, is worthy of honor because he has helped you remove a weight from your back that beset you, that was weighing you down in your race for Christ, that was causing you to receive less of a reward on account of the fact that you were running too slowly toward the mark or stopping too often when you should have been pressing forward with all speed and all purposefulness toward that mark. I think it's pretty clear that Scripture is just rife with discussions of the races and the fights for the faith. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Galatians 2:2, Galatians 5:7, Philippians 2:16 again. But they all come down to the final discussion here in Hebrews 12:1. And the sin. We have to cast away the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now what is the sin? It doesn't say sins that easily beset us, but the sin. Is it a specific sin? Well, the sin in context is the one that Jesus undoes, which allows us to run toward him. Which therefore has been properly observed as original sin. It is the tendency toward rebelling against God that's built into us by birth. Those manifestations of our sinful nature, the fact that we were born this way, can be cast aside, and so that we can run. But it also means casting aside every weight, which are embodiments of our sinful nature. There is no weight in gold that slows us down. The weight's in our heart. There is no weight in the Mercedes, again, to repeat myself, but it's important to see it. People think, oh, that evil rock music, or that jewelry, or that those R-rated movies. Those aren't the problem. You know, maybe the R-rated movie in a different sense entirely. The problem is how it weighs your heart down, how your heart becomes preoccupied improperly with that to the point that we're not running full speed forward. Excuse me. Look at the final clauses. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So, boy, how much better to run the race without the weights, correct? And we're told, and now we're talking about again a race, a momentum toward a mark. And we say, let us run it with patience. Boy, that's the one thing that we fail on so often. We figure, I'll run it. Now I'm getting tired of it. Boy, things fell out pretty crummy today. Boy, oh boy. Now, I'm having trouble with this race. You know, things got tough. Well, it might not be on a flat track, everybody. You know, it could be a cross-country race. It could go through the valley of the shadow of death, for all you know, as David made clear. Yet is not God with us? Are we not pressing toward the proper mark? You betcha. So it has to be run with patience. In the Latin, that's been translated tolerantia, toleration, to tolerate all the things that happen to you as you run this race. Don't get diverted off to the side or jump off the track or say, oh, this is too much. Stay on track. Maintain the momentum. Whereunto you've already attained, continue walking according to the same rule, that same canon, that same direction that you started with. Keep going that way. Maintain that godly momentum with that mark always set in front of you. And it must be done with patience. Okay? That to say that this isn't a short 50-yard sprint, the Christian walk. It's an ultra-marathon. We talk about the physical fact that, you know, in a given year, people probably walk, you know, several hundred thousand miles, I forget what the numbers are, just regular physical walking. How much does that reflect on what a Christian walk is in the spiritual sense? But a very, very long haul until your heart stops, until we go to be with the Lord. That's a long race. But it's a joyful one, but it must be tolerated in patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Those final clauses, I think, are important. We didn't just run and look for this track that God has. We didn't hunt around for it, fish around. Let's look for a track to run on. That's the way of the heathens. They go ahead and build their own lifestyles and run according to these lusts of the flesh. The way of the Gentiles. You're not running the way of the flesh or the lust. Those are human-made and Satan-directed, satanically directed. But having come to Christ, and Christ having saved us that we could come to Him, that we're drawn to Him, it says, this racetrack is, boom, set in front of you. You're standing there all of a sudden as you're converted, and you take a look, and you see you're not longer in a field. You see that you're at the starting line of a racetrack. And it goes off into the distance, and the distance there is Jesus, the mark set before us, keeping our eyes on Christ, running forward. See? So God is setting us on the racetrack, the godly one, and He says, start running. You know what to do. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the mark set before you. Press toward the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. See? It is set before us. We don't find it. God puts it there. But it's ours to start running. See? That's why it doesn't make sense for us to God putting this track in front of us, and we just walk away from it and try to find one of those old tracks we used to walk in. Where's that Gentile track of lasciviousness? Where'd it go? I know how to run that race. It goes around in a circle and a circle till I drop from dissolution and dissipation. Okay. That's no good. So it is set before us. Now, how easy can it gonna get? You don't even have to hunt for the track, do you? According to Scripture, the racetrack, the path which we're supposed to run on, that race is set before us. See? So God has, we're without excuse when you get right down to it. The racetrack is set before us, and we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we start running, and we got to cast off all the weights that are dragging us down in our hearts when you get down to it, in our spirit, slowing us down, and we got to get rid of sinfulness in our nature, and that's by keeping our eye on Christ. Well, what an exciting idea. What if Christ was physically 100 yards away from me? Wouldn't we all want to start running right to Him? With open arms, Jesus. Of course you'd want to run toward Him. Unless we're fearful, which means I think we have some pretty severe sin that would prevent us from wanting to run away or saying, hey, mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But a saved person would be running toward Jesus. He wouldn't just walk. He wouldn't skip or saunter toward Jesus and say, I better go see what Jesus wants. We'd be running toward Jesus. I think that's what reason that when the ladies announced, hey, the tomb is empty. These guys were racing. It's one after the other. Boom, boom. The fastest one got there first. But boy, they were racing to that tomb to find Jesus. Where is He? Well, He was risen. So how much more would we race toward Him now, knowing that He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and owe Him everything? And what, how, you know, like the leper that ran, you know, not maybe ran back, but certainly came back to Jesus and says, thank You for cleansing me. Well, where are the other nine? Why weren't they running and coming to me, if you will? Not necessarily running, but certainly going to Jesus. I would have been really excited. I would have run to somebody who cleansed me of leprosy if I'd had it all my life. I can see the kind of joy that would be. So if Jesus is our mark, shouldn't we be running toward Him? Shouldn't we be? And God is basically saying, hey, you shall go from strength to strength. Psalm 84 tells us. You know, momentum begets more momentum. The more speed you develop, the more you snowball. So really, Paul was going like a supersonic speed when he blasted through to glory as the sword cut his head off, the Roman Praetorian. You know, this he just burst into glory, into heaven, with a blowout, if you will, of gigantic proportions, honoring the Lord Jesus in his body, even in his death and his execution. And that's the snowball effect we're talking about. But boy, sin can snowball just as well, but in a different direction. It's like going down to a different hill in a different destiny. Both these elements have momentum going for them. Okay? We need to look for the godly momentum, and we need to look toward Jesus. We need to realize we don't have to hunt for the track to race on. Paul says it's the track you've been on already, from conversion to here. Keep going that path. And here, in Hebrews, it says, boy, the racetrack is set in front of you. You don't have to look for it. It's already there. What simpler plan can there be but to start casting away the weights that we can run all the better without getting weary, mounting up on eagle's wings? So things tend to stay as they are unless God intervenes. If one wants to stop sinning, one must start doing good. Because if you're sinning, you're on the wrong track. You need to get on the right track, and then you don't just jump back to the old one because it's what you're used to. Just, you know, in the sense of the dog returning to its vomit, you need to start setting aside those weights, the things that would drag you back and seduce you back to the wrong racetrack, the sinful, lustful racetrack of your own affections. Got to dump those weights so there's no more gravitational pull towards sin, if you will, no spiritual interest in it, and now we start running. And the point is that the more you run, the less inclined you're going to be to sin, see? Because that's that momentum effect. You continue, you abide in the Son, in the love of the brethren, you will continue in the Son and the Father, John told us. See? And the other element is that your heart enlarges as you do the commandments. We'll learn about that. But we also find, I will run the way of thy commandments when you enlarge my heart. So things build and feed on each other. It's ever-increasing faith, not to borrow that pastor's program's title. But certainly that is the essence of it, that faith increases and the ability to run and run faster and faster toward Jesus and toward the mark set before us is inherent in the idea of momentum, of continuing on and gaining steam and snowballing. You know? So God's going to continue to help and push and aid and guide at all seasons and all junctures. So I think that's the beauty of Hebrews 12:1. Lets us know, not only is this a race, but the grandstands are packed with a cloud of witnesses. So, let's run, knowing that people are watching us run this race. You don't have to hunt around for the racetrack, it's set in front of you. Would be wise to dump all those extra weights and cast them away. And the grandstands are packed with a great cloud of witnesses. So move out, and have Big Mo, godly Big Mo, on your side. Any questions?
God's word is a lamp unto our feet, and it's the service that race that's set before us.
Yes, it does lay it out very clearly. We recall the man runs up to Jesus, what must I do to attain eternal life? Just quoted him back the Ten Commandments. Yeah, you want to do it that way? That's how you do it. So there's no lack of sufficiency in the word of God. Silver refining the fire seven times. But it's also to Jesus that we're to look. I don't believe that the Bible is a paper pope, but I think it is erroneous to minimize the idea that Jesus' words are spirit and that these words really are now committed as ink on paper pages. That's the instrumentality that God has chosen. Choose weak, foolish things to confound the world. So a book, the effort of which was to destroy. I recall, I think it was Voltaire, the philosopher, predicted that the Bible would be completely discredited and no longer printed anymore. And he's bent all of his efforts to that end of destroying Christianity. And apparently, within several years, I forget how many, of his death, they converted his home into a place where Bibles were printed. You see, so one thing for certain, the kingdom of God has a momentum that's going to be insurmountable because, as it speaks in Isaiah 59, I believe, verse 18, 19. And the enemy comes in, then the Spirit of God comes in like a flood with the banner of God, the Spirit, in the middle of this raging torrent coming down the line. You know, it's like a river straightened, but then on it goes, and it's going to be, nothing's going to get in the way.
You know? The
yes, I mean, that's talking about momentum. I mean, even the biggest portals of all are not going to be able to stand against this onslaught. The spirit. The spirit simply cannot be stopped. It's unstoppable. You know, even Gamaliel said as much when they said, what are we going to do with these awful Christians? He said, well, if it's of God, nothing will stop it. Well, that's the same on the individual level. If our faith is of God, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, nothing's going to stop us making it all the way to the mark. That's why I have to be really aware. Paul said, I haven't attained it yet. I have not yet apprehended it. I have not reached the mark. So if we're conscious of the fact that we're still not there at the finish line, we got to keep running and run faster and faster. Keep running. Why? Because you're not there yet. You can rest once you get there. Paul actually made a joke. He says, I'm not perfect like some of you who've already gotten to the finish line. In other words, they labored under the misunderstanding that they were already there, but Paul was basically saying, no, not really. He said, but I'll humor you for the sake of saying, I'm not perfect as some of you are, because I haven't gotten to the finish line yet. And truly, in the use he makes of it, Philippians 3, it's clear, hey, yeah, he disabused him of that. That's right. Fought the good fight, ran the good race. So, and of course he also makes the point that he did not run the race or fight the fight as one uncertainly. He knew where he was going. There's a certain uncertainty about running Christianity with a plenty of weights on it, with blinders right over your eyes so you can't see where you're going. And sin does that. It blinds you judicially. And certainly when you listen to the ethic of the ungodly, they say, let us live, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, where are they going? They're pretty uncertain about what they're doing or fighting for, just for the right to do what they want. And God be cursed in the process. So God leaves them up to the lusts of their flesh and judicially blinds them. Good. Next week, of milk and meat.